When I was a teenager, I worked for 5 successive summers at a Bible conference called Sunrise Mountain Bible Conference. It's now defunct. I visited the grounds a few years ago, and most of the property has been sold. But it was a thriving Bible conference in those days. And at least it took 5 of the summers of my life. I started as a bus boy and worked my way up to the head waiter in 5 summers. And I look back on those summers with great fondness. And one of the responsibilities of the staff during the course of the summer was to lead a hike up Sunrise Mountain, as you might guess, to see the sunrise. And those brave and courageous guests at the conference who could shake themselves out of bed at 4 o'clock in the morning would meet in the dark by the dining hall, and one of us staff members would lead them up the mountain. It was about an hour and a half or 2-hour hike, all uphill. And our amateur adventures would range in size anywhere from 2 to 30 in the group, and from small children all the way up to, middle-aged people. Nobody ever gets any older than middle-aged anymore, do they? It was not one of our fonder responsibilities, and we used to argue a great deal about who was going to have to do it that particular week, but we would get a great deal of amusement out of the guests who would be trudging up the mountain, and we would stop along the way for rest, and it would be interesting with each stop to hear the comments of the guests. You know, they would say, how much further is it? Or, are we halfway yet? Or, how far have we come? Or, boy, I'm not as young as I used to be. And, you know, all those comments that could almost, tell you what was going to be said, because they were the same week after week after week. And every rest stop was another milestone for these penthouse pioneers and their brave climb up Sunrise Mountain, And it was a time, the rest stop was a time to take stock, look back down the hill and see how far we'd come, try to take stock of where we are and how much further we had to go and whether we were going to make it in time to see the sunrise. That was always the major problem, whether we were going to get to the top to see the sunrise. Milestones. They play an important part in the lives of all of us. Each of us as individuals can look back to certain milestones in our lives. We as a church come to certain plateaus of progress in our history, and we stand there and we look back and we take stock of where we are and we look ahead to the future, and it provides an opportunity to evaluate. It's a milestone. And the nation Israel had their milestones as well. Many of them. Read through the Old Testament and see some of these crucial times in their history where they take stock of the situation. One of those milestones seemed to have been the day they dedicated the temple that Solomon had built. They had been anticipating this day for a long time. God first gave them a place where he would dwell and where the Ark of the Covenant, which was the symbol of his presence, would abide when Moses was on Mount Sinai. He brought the plans down, and after they got that mess settled that was down there in the valley with a golden calf, they began to build this tabernacle. And God dwelt there among his people in that tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant, which was the symbol of his presence, dwelt there. When they came into the Promised Land, that tabernacle was reconstructed at the town of Shiloh, and there it remained for many years. During the years of the judges, particularly, we find the tabernacle at Shiloh. But you remember the story of Eli and his sons. How that on one occasion, those two wicked young men, priests of God, took the Ark of the Covenant to the battlefield, and it was taken captive by the Philistines, and the glory of God departed from Israel. And so the tabernacle at Shiloh really lost its significance, because the symbol of God's presence was gone. And so the Ark bounced around from one place to another, until finally, a young king in Israel named David, who had taken the city of Jerusalem and made it his new capital city, brought that Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and there pitched a temporary tent for it to be housed until there could be a temple built for the presence of God in Jerusalem. Now, actually, it was a time when the worship of God was split. There was the tabernacle then located at the city of Gibeon. But that's where the priests ministered, yet the singers And the sons of Asaph ministered in Jerusalem before the Ark of the Covenant in this temporary resting place. But David was not satisfied with that. Well, turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 17. 2 Samuel 6:17. Let's see what the Word of God says about it. In verse 17 of chapter 6, it says, "And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord." And it's there. It's located in Jerusalem, the capital city, but David's not happy. He wants a permanent place for the visible presence of God to be demonstrated. That is the Shekinah glory of God. A more permanent place than just a tent where the Ark of the Covenant dwells. So we turn over in our Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 17, where David is speaking to the prophet Nathan. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 1. "Now it came to pass, as David sat in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, 'Lo, I dwell in an house of cedars, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord remaineth under curtains.' Then Nathan said to David, 'Do all that is in thine heart, for God is with thee.'" Now it seemed to Nathan a good thing to build a permanent place for the ark of the covenant and the glory of God. But God spoke to Nathan and said, "No, I don't want David to build a temple. He's a man of war. I want his son, who is to be a man of peace, Solomon, the peacemaker. I want him to build my temple." So Nathan came and gave that word to King David. And turn over, please, to chapter 22 of 1 Chronicles and verse 8, where David himself admits this. Chapter 22, verse 8, "But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days." You can't do it, David. Your son Solomon will build the temple. Now David is old, but that mammoth job is still on his mind. He wants a permanent dwelling place for the Ark of the Covenant and the visible demonstration of God's glory. And as far as he is concerned, that temple has to be the best place it could possibly be. Nothing is too good for his God, and he wants it to be a fine place of worship where God will dwell. Now, God cannot be housed in temples made by men. You can't confine him to a building. But yet, in these Old Testament days, this Shekinah glory did demonstrate the radiance of God. And it was located in one spot where God's people could see that God was with them. David wanted a permanent place for the glory of God. So in chapter 22 of 1 Chronicles and verse 5, David said, "Solomon my son is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be very magnificent, of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it." So David prepared abundantly before his death. Throughout the end of his life, he began to gather the materials to build this temple. He wanted to provide all the incentive and all the help he could to his son Solomon to do the job which was so heavy on his heart. And now the materials were ready. David was ready to pass on. But everything is prepared for the building of God's temple. And young Solomon is charged in verse 19 of this same chapter. "Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise therefore and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built for the name of the Lord." Set your heart, Solomon, to build the sanctuary of the Lord. So Solomon began the work. In chapter 28 and verse 10, just turn over there, please. Right before he dies, David gives the same charge to Solomon. "Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build an house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Get to work. Build the house. And Solomon does. 7.5 years they labor, during which time no stone, no hammer was heard, no sound of a hammer heard breaking a stone. Every piece was perfectly prepared and brought to the site and set into place, and the temple of God was erected. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 7, please. 1 Kings chapter 7. Finally, the good news was heralded. In verse 51 of 1 Kings 7, we read, "So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. And Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and the vessels did he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. So was ended all the work." The temple of God was finished. What a magnificent scene it was as Solomon called together all the men of Israel. And they sang great praises to God. And they offered sacrifices, so many sacrifices that they could not even be numbered. Speeches were made, prayers were offered. But the crowning event of this whole dedication service begins in chapter 8 and verse 10, where we read, "And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord." Yes, the glory of God had departed years before when the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines, and they later came and destroyed the tabernacle at Shiloh. But now in this glorious scene, God's Shekinah glory returns to this temple that Solomon had built. And once again, it becomes the center of God's fellowship with His people and God's presence with His people. The glory of the Lord enters that house, just as it had about 480 years before, when that first tabernacle was erected at the foot of Mount Sinai. And the glory of God filled the house. Once again, God's glory fills His house. It was a milestone in Israel's history. It was a great event, a memorable occasion, a time to look back, a time to evaluate where they stand, and a time to look on to what the future holds by God's grace. Solomon began the great service of dedication with a sermon. And that sermon is recorded for us in verses 12 through 21 of 1 Kings chapter 8. It's not a very long sermon. Some of the kids would appreciate it if my sermons would be that short, particularly my youngest son. He would be very happy if, you know, if my sermons were composed of 9 verses of Scripture as Solomon's work. But I can assure him that Solomon probably expounded on these verses just a little bit. I'm confident the sermon was longer than this. It had to be. I mean, it just had to be. No man could preach that short. After the sermon came the great prayer of dedication. And that prayer begins in verse 22 and goes all the way down to verse 53. How about that? The prayer is longer than the sermon. That's some prayer. It's a great prayer. You read it sometime. We're not going to take the time to read it tonight. Then after the prayer, Solomon arose. Well, let me first say that he started the prayer standing. You see it in verse 22, "And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands toward heaven and said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee." And on he goes through the prayer. But somewhere in the course of that prayer, while Solomon is standing and praying, he drops to his knees in awe and adoration before his holy God. Because when the prayer is ended, it says that he rose up. He stood up. In verse 54 we read, "And so it was that when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication of the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread to heaven." So he stands up for the benediction, for the blessing upon the people of Israel. And this benediction is a beautiful blessing. It says, "And he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice." And his booming voice reaches to the very extremities of this huge throng gathered around him for this dedication service. And in this short benediction, we have the reflections of a believing heart at a great milestone. Now, unfortunately, that was my introduction, and I want to preach on the benediction. right? I want to take these few short verses and make some comments on this blessing that Solomon besought from God for his people. The reflections of a believing heart at a great milestone. We see his praise for the past, we see his prayer for the present, we see his plea for the future. In verse 56, he says, "Blessed be the Lord, who hath given rest unto his people Israel. According to all that he promised, there hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant." As he stands there before those people, his heart is filled with praise. His nation has reached its borders have reached their furthest extremities. His people dwell in safety. He looks back over the history of Israel to that miraculous deliverance from Egypt, to that supernatural preservation through the wilderness wanderings, to that miraculous conquest of the land of Canaan, to that faithful sustenance through the dark days of the judges and the twilight days of King Saul, and on through the great accomplishments of his father David, militarily, spiritually, governmentally. And now he stands looking out over a nation that is strong, unified, God-fearing. And he says, "God hath given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant." Moses was the one who made the promise that these people would come into this land and find rest. And here they are, in their land, at peace, with victory over their enemies, enjoying the rest God had promised them. And as Solomon looks back over their checkered history, he sees the faithful hand of God. Now, this is somewhat of a milestone in our church's history, is it not? Last Sunday night, we dedicated a beautiful new facility, a major step in the resources that God has made available to us to bring glory to his name and to fulfill the purposes for which he brought this church into being, to bring people to know Jesus Christ, to train them in the things of Christ and in the Word of God, to allow them to enjoy fellowship one with another and so be edified in their faith. And it was a major undertaking, and now we see it reaching completion, and we stand at another milestone, and we can look back and say, "Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done." We understand the past best as we sit or stand at a milestone and look back over the past. We understand it best when we see in the past the faithful hand of God, as Solomon saw. We understand that all that has happened to us in past days was by his permission and for his glory. All the blessing we enjoyed, we acknowledge, came from his hand. The trials we experienced, we realized, were part of his plan for our lives to refine us and perfect us and hone us to do a better job for his glory. The decisions we made that were right, for them we acknowledge his direction. And for those decisions we made that were wrong, we understand that God even permitted them, because sometimes he lets us have our own way even when it's not his will. And he permits that in order for us to learn. We haven't made any major mistakes, I don't think. But once in a while we make mistakes because we're human and we don't always consult the Lord when we should. But we see the hand of God in it all. And at this milestone in our history, we can look back and say, "Blessed be the Lord," just as Solomon did. "Blessed be the Lord, who hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised." And God's done everything for us he could ever promise to do, far more than we could ever ask or think. And we thank him for it. "Blessed be the Lord." That's his praise for the past. We will look on, please, to his prayer for the present in verses 57 through 60. In this part of this benediction, there are two desires and two purposes. Solomon reveals the desire of his heart in verse 57, and he tells us why in verse 58. He gives us a purpose. Then in verse 59, he reveals a second desire, and in verse 60, a purpose for it. So let's look at the two desires and the two purposes. In verse 57, he says, "The Lord our God be with us. As he was with our fathers, let him not leave us nor forsake us." It's a prayer for the presence of the Lord. I don't think there's any higher or holier desire that could be expressed than this desire for the presence of God. Because it is the presence of God that brings satisfaction to our soul. It's the assurance of God's presence that brings confidence in times of crisis, stability in times of trial, direction in times of decision. As a matter of fact, a believer really cannot face the future with any degree of hope or assurance without the knowledge that God is with him. The presence of the Lord is the desire of Solomon's soul. Now we have that presence, or that promise of God's presence. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, we understand that he will never leave us or forsake us. But you know, Old Testament saints didn't have that promise. As a matter of fact, on one occasion, Moses was afraid God wasn't going with him. It's in Exodus chapter 33. If you can find it quickly, you might want to turn to it. Otherwise, I'll read it to you, all right? God says in verse 3 of Exodus 33, "Thou art a stiff-necked people, and I'm not going up in the midst of thee." You're going up to your land, Moses, but I'm not going along. God said his presence was not going with him. Now that shook Moses up. In fact, it shook Moses up so much that down in verse 15 he says, "Lord, if you're not going with me, I don't want to go. If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up from here." Let's forget the whole thing. If we can't count on the promise of your presence, God, then there's no point in going into this land. And God said, "Moses, don't you fear. My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And so, Moses had that promise, and he wouldn't have gone had he not had it. And Solomon wasn't sure of it. Old Testament believers did not have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They didn't have that promise that God would never leave them or forsake them. And so Solomon prays for it. "Lord, be with us. As you were with our fathers, don't leave us or forsake us." But I want you to notice the purpose for that desire. We would think that Solomon would desire the presence of the Lord so that he might enjoy continued success, continued prosperity, continued victory over his enemies, and peace for his people. But that isn't the reason he wants God to be with him. He says in verse 58, "that he may incline our hearts unto him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, which he commanded our fathers." Lord, I want you to go with us so that you can capture our hearts and incline our will unto you. You know, as I meditated on that, it really did something to me. I had to evaluate my own life. I want God's presence in my life. I appreciate the fact that God is never going to leave me or forsake me, that I have the promise of the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the unconditional, unalterable promise of his presence with me. See, I'd ask myself, what difference does that make in my life? Am I appreciative of the presence of God so that he can incline my heart to him and make me more desirous of obeying him? I wonder if that's why we really appreciate the Holy Spirit in us. Does it produce greater holiness and more faithful obedience? Sometimes I think the presence of the Holy Spirit and his permanent indwelling become so trite to the average believer we don't even give a thought to it. The great New Testament doctrine is revealed in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. "What? Know ye not that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." He dwells in us. We have his permanent indwelling. Do we seek him to incline our hearts unto himself? Look on at the second desire, revealed in verse 59. "And let these my words, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near unto the Lord our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant, and the cause of his people Israel, at all times, as the matter shall require."
Now, what is he expressing here? What desires? Maintain the cause of his people. That's not terminology that we usually use, and it's probably a little confusing to us. To the best of my ability to dig out the meaning of this through the tools that I have available to me, Solomon is expressing a desire for the protection and the provision of the Lord. He's saying, oh, that God would uphold us and support us and sustain us and defend us. That's the desire of his heart. And look at the last phrase in the verse. At all times as the matter shall require. Those words literally mean the thing of a day in its day. You got that? The thing of a day in its day. You know what Solomon is saying? Lord, we know you can take care of us, and we're asking you to do that, to provide for us and protect us, to meet our needs as they occur each day. We don't need tomorrow's provision today, Lord, but we need tomorrow's provision tomorrow. Lord, you take care of tomorrow. The desire of his heart is for God's provision, whatever is needed for the day. You know, there's a beautiful verse back in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 25. As thy day, God says to Israel, so shall thy strength be. I meet a lot of Christians who are worried about tomorrow. Where are they going to get enough money to pay their bills tomorrow? Where are they going to find enough to feed their families tomorrow? How are they going to work out tomorrow's problems? Where are they going to find strength for tomorrow's trial? Where are they going to get patience for tomorrow's provocation? And they're worried about tomorrow. As thy day, God says, so shall thy strength be. Jesus said, don't be anxious for tomorrow. Paul said, or God said to Paul, and he reported it to us, my grace is sufficient for thee. Each day's grace is sufficient for each day's need. And that's what Solomon is desiring. The provision and protection of the Lord as each day's need arises. Why? You would think Solomon would desire the provision and protection of the Lord so that they could continue to experience a bountiful harvest, and they could find life convenient and comfortable, and they would experience greater well-being. Maybe that's why. No, that's not why at all. In verse 60, Solomon tells us why. That all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else. God, take care of our needs so that the whole earth will know that you are God. And again, the reason for Solomon's desire made me take stock in my own life. Made me look at my own motives for desiring God to meet my needs. Now, we have the promise that God will meet our needs. We don't have to plead for him to do it. In Philippians 4:19, Paul says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. God's going to provide them. We don't have to plead for it. We just claim it by faith. God will provide our needs. Isn't that wonderful? All right, why do we want God to provide our needs? So that life will be more comfortable? So that we can have some of the things that our neighbors have? So that some of the inconveniences we've been putting up with will be done away with? Is that why we want to claim Philippians 4:19? That wasn't Solomon's reason. His reason was so that the whole earth would know that the Lord is God. And that ought to be our motive for desiring God to meet our needs. You see, if Christians would quit complaining about what they don't have and praise God for what they do have, they would be a more potent witness to a lost world. When they would praise God, they would attract unbelievers to sit up and take notice of what God is doing in their lives. The provision of the Lord has as its greatest goal the glory of the Lord. And we ought to thank him for what he's done for us so that we can turn the hearts of unbelievers and their minds toward our great God, and they know that he takes care of his own. He provides their every need. And our witness would be strengthened by that means. The desire is the protection and provision of the Lord. The purpose is to witness to God's faithfulness. So we've seen his praise for the past in verse 56 and his prayer for the present in verses 57 to 60. I want you to look at his plea for the future. Verse 61, let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to obey his commandments as at this day. Solomon looks out over that vast throng of people and he says, praise God, you're obeying the Lord. That's wonderful. Let's keep it up. Let's grow in our obedience. Let there be obedience in the future as well as obedience today. Let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God. Now that word perfect is really the key to understanding this verse. It's the key word in the verse. And it's probably not a very good translation because it doesn't mean without fault or without sin. It means literally entire or whole, complete. And what Solomon is saying is, let your heart therefore be undivided in their loyalty and their love and their allegiance toward the Lord. Undivided allegiance. That's the way God wants it to be, not only with them, but with us. He doesn't want to share our loyalty and our love and our allegiance with others. He wants it all. He deserves it all. He doesn't want us to share it with our business or with our pleasure or with our recreational activities. He wants all of our allegiance, undivided, wholehearted allegiance. And as they stood at that milestone and looked to the future, this was the challenge they faced. God's been faithful in the past. God, thank you for what you're doing for us right now. Your provision, your protection, your presence. But oh, how we need to set our hearts in the future to obey your command. You know, as we stand at a milestone and look to the future, I can't think of any greater challenge that we face than the challenge of obeying the Lord, of doing things as God wants us to do them, as searching his word and bringing our church into conformity to the New Testament pattern as close as we possibly can, so that God will be glorified and our effectiveness will be increased as we minister in a lost world. Lord, let our hearts therefore be undivided toward you. That should be the prayer of our hearts at this milestone in our history. Now, unfortunately, Solomon didn't practice what he preached. He didn't heed what he said on this occasion. Because you'll turn over to chapter 11 and verse 4, you'll read, for it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And Solomon's loyalties and allegiance were divided. He was not wholly the Lord's. And that's an unfortunate thing, and we'll study that as we progress through Solomon's life. But maybe we can learn from his mistakes. Maybe we can realize that the discipline that came upon his life and the unhappiness and misery experienced in his later years and the void and emptiness of his whole experience was directly attributed to the fact that his allegiance was divided. And he went after the gods of his pagan wives. Oh, may God help us to be undivided in our devotion and loyalty to Jesus Christ. And if we will be, God's unparalleled blessing will be poured out upon us as it has not been even to this point in our church's history. Milestones are great times. Times to look back, times to evaluate the present, times to look to the future, and to be challenged anew to obey the Lord. You know, Solomon said to one of his children, we don't know which one, he wrote it in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 26, my son, give me thine heart. And it's almost as if the Lord would be speaking to us tonight through that proverb and saying to us, I want your heart. My children, give me your hearts in undivided loyalty and love and allegiance. And when we do it, God's going to bless our lives immeasurably. Let's bow together in prayer.